let's just put it into context, perhaps. I believe Glenn's working through the book of Acts. And at the end of the book of Acts in chapter 28, we find Paul in prison in the emperor's house at some place. We believe Paul finished what he was to do as he took the gospel to Rome, because once the gospel got to Rome, it was believed that at Rome, it could reach the uttermost parts of the earth. It was the avenue for everything to go out. And the book of Colossae is one of the four letters, one of the four books that we call them, that are called the prison epistles. The book of Ephesians, the book of Colossians, the book of Philippians, and the letter to Onesimus we call Philemon, is the four letters that Paul wrote while in prison. Some believe that while Paul was in prison, at the end he did get out for a short time, was actually able to go to Spain, as he wrote in the book of Romans, saying that it was his desire to go to Spain, but stopped by Rome on his way through. And then as he was on his way back from Spain, he was arrested again, and he wrote the final three letters, the two letters to Timothy and the one to Titus, before he was killed in Rome. But for the book of Colossians, we see a letter written to a church and to a place that Paul had never been there. Paul never visited the city of Colossae. When he wrote this letter, we believe there were also at least one other letter written that was taken to Laodicea. And the three towns were Colossae, Laodicea, and Hyperlossus, I can't pronounce that right, but there were three churches, three cities in close proximity that they did a lot together. And so we believe that this letter, along with Laodicea, was to be read at the church, studied at the church, and then moved to the other two places. So it was a circular letter. And we also know by the other writings of Paul that a young man named Epaphras was the one who was the minister. He was the one that started the church in Colossae. We believed that Paul met and converted Epaphras while he was doing his two-year ministry in Ephesus. And because God put a missionary heart in Epaphras, he went home to his hometown of Colossae and established the gospel there. So why a letter like this? That's what I want to talk about today. This letter that was written by Paul from prison, we assume because of the need that was brought before Paul by Epaphras as he went to see Paul, or at least to get word to Paul, saying there's some things going on in our church that we ask for your counsel. We ask for your help, because Paul was the one that was the apostle to the Gentiles. And he had a large following of men that he used throughout his life to establish churches and to bring word from one place to another. And so I want to talk about this concept of what we're learning here. So in this first topic up here, my question is, why the letter? We should ask that before we jump in and to read all about what's going in the letter. And just ask this question: why was it written? Now, you know, if we had a larger, younger group, I would go through and say, this is what a letter looks like, written on paper or parchment. For our day and age, Paul sent a large email, maybe, or whatever was needed. But it was a way to convey a thought, an idea. When's the last time you yourself wrote a letter? I can't tell you how many years it's been for me. I do remember that the actual only letter that I can tell you right now I had to write, I was forced by my commander while I was in basic training. My mom was mad. It had been 3 weeks. She hadn't heard from me. And so I was commanded to write her a letter. I have no idea what I wrote, but I'm sure it was not very insightful. And but the idea behind this letter is there was a reason. You've received letters, you've written letters perhaps in your life, but behind each one is a reason. Now, of course, it won't be until we go through the book of Colossians, as we looked at the letter to Colossae to really get the idea of what the letter's about, because we weren't there when Epaphras went to either speak to Timothy or one of the other men or spoke to Paul himself. But Paul writes in response to that. Whatever the need was brought before him, it was conveyed in this letter. If you were to open a commentary and begin to study this book, one of the things that you would hear is that what they termed in about the 1800s, at least it was the first time written, what was called the Colossae heresy. It was a man, a theologian by the name of Lightfoot. He wrote a commentary in response to this. And as you read the letter, you begin to understand something's going on there. It's not life and death yet, like the book of Galatians, where Paul says that who has deceived you? Who has taken you away from the gift of the gospel that was preached to you? We're not at that point with this letter, but there is something beginning to stir here that as Epaphras, a young believer in the scriptures himself, a young minister of the gospel, that he's beginning to deal with something that he doesn't feel sufficient in and of himself to deal with, whether it's just at Colossae or if it was beginning to get prominent in the three other town or the three towns as a whole. So he went to Paul. And going to Paul, he was being honest with his shortfalls, with his need to deal with the issue. We will not be able to settle the issue here clearly, saying we know what the Colossae issue was. Commentators and writers have speculated about it over the years. They try to look at it one way or another, and certainly you can come up with different ideas, but nobody's been able to say, see, Paul said this, and we know for sure. But I think the reason that God wouldn't allow Paul to write so clearly and directly about the issue is it really leaves the door open. It leaves the door open enough to say there are some things we're going to hear and read in here that covers more of a broader understanding of what can happen to a church, in a church, than narrowing it down to being something so specific that we can say, that's a heresy, and we can walk away and say, wow, we've got that one taken care of. The idea behind a letter like this is we need to be men and women of the Word. We need to be so familiar with the Word, both the Old and the New Testament, that as we hear a phrase, whether it's coming from the Scriptures or someone speaking from a pulpit or somebody you're having coffee with, you can compare it to what you know and what the Scriptures have been saying as you read them and study them. And are they the same? And I think I've come to believe in this letter, I'm leaning more to a newer understanding, maybe the least that I've read, that the issue coming across here in the book of Colossians is not so much about what something's going on in the culture that's impacting the church, which seems to be what's going on in the book of Galatians, but something that's happening within the church. We talked about this morning in our Bible study as we looked at Moses' father-in-law. In the book of Exodus, Moses' father-in-law comes to him. We read it in the 18th chapter, but if you read the scriptures as a whole, you know that this actual event didn't take place until Moses was ready to leave the mountain of God and make their way to the promised land. But God wanted Moses to write it here before they even get to the mountain as far as the scriptures are unfolded to us. And Jethro tells Moses to stop doing what he's doing, being the only man who can interpret God's will for everything that's going on in people's life, and get other people. Find godly men that can help you. Put men over thousands, 50s, you know, all of those down to, you know, just a group of people taking care of each other. The one thing we don't see in the text is that was God's will. We see that it was Jethro's will. A man who in the end, when he got done visiting with Moses, you know, giving acclamation to God for what he does, goes home. He doesn't choose to remain with Moses, with this God, and follow him and worship him and obey him. He's done enough and he goes home. You see, that's what the church is like today. It's people that are influenced by so many other things around us, and they begin to work their way into the church. Now, Don, did you get a chance this morning to listen to the Lutheran Hour this morning? Yeah, I love listening to the Lutheran Hours, you know, especially on the Sunday mornings. We have Bible study. I can catch it and get an idea of what's being preached, you know, through the Missouri Synod anyway. But, man, he really hit some interesting points today. And one of the things he was doing is George Barna is a pollster. It's kind of like the Gallup polls that we hear about what's going on for politics. Well, George Barna does it with the culture and the religious understanding of society. And some of the things he was sharing about what the culture says and what is even happening in the church is very scary. You know, most people believe 66, somewhere in the 60% believe that getting to heaven is either being saved by Christ or doing good works. That's a belief in the church. 60-some percent of the people in the church believe that. That either Christ will get them to heaven or their good works. And what did one thing he said in there as well, and I heard this years ago, the church today is 1,000 miles wide, but only a quarter inch deep. My question for you today as we look at this and as we go through this letter, I want to ask you personally to ask yourself this question. How wide are you and how deep? How much do you believe and understand of the scriptures, and how much do those beliefs impact the things you say and do? How deep are you? There's so much in these opening verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. And Paul will drive that home in several of his letters. I'm not doing this because I want to do it. I'm not doing this because the men and the apostles in Jerusalem sent me out to do it. I'm not doing this for no other reason but the will of God. He came to me. He revealed himself to me. He gave me the direction for the rest of my life. I am doing this for the one and only reason. It is God's will. And Paul's not throwing this apostleship in the face of the Colossians. He just wants them to know, I come to you with these words with authority. God's authority. And he's not lording it over him. He's not declaring a position, he's declaring a mission. This is what Paul has been called to as an apostle. An apostle means one who is sent. But if you're being sent by God, you're going with his authority. By the will of God. And then he says, and Timothy, our brother. We have no biblical evidence that Timothy himself ever got to Colossae. They may know him, they may not. We probably believe that Epaphras, as he was going and declaring the gospel and telling and sharing about how he became a believer and how he was mentored and tutored, Timothy was probably right alongside him, because when Paul left Ephesus, he left Timothy behind to continue to share the gospel. And Timothy became a name that brought respect. And so I believe that's why he added Timothy here. And Timothy was close to him while he was in prison. But I want to touch on this next part, verse 2. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. The word saints there is hagios. It means holy ones. Do you know that if you are a believer in Christ, you are a holy one? It's not something that is flippant for Paul to write. It's not just a standard, appropriate, decent greeting for him. It's a reality. He sees and speaks to them as God the Father has spoken about them. He calls them holy ones. Do you know right now, do you know this morning that that is how God views you? a holy one, separated to him, for his glory. And then he calls them faithful brothers. Now, when you hear the word brothers given in this context, it's not to lessen women in this. He's speaking to the whole group when he talks about this. But he calls them faithful, pistuo. It's the same word we get to believe or to even have faith. They were faithful to the message of the gospel that was given to them. And Paul wants to acknowledge that right up front for them, because he's going to challenge some things that's going on in the church, which doesn't lessen God's view of them, but it challenges where they're at. And we also need to be mindful of where we're at, because men and women, we can be 1,000 miles wide, but only 1/4 inch deep. And I've shared with you before, that's one thing that Willow Creek learned. It is one of the very first mega churches that hit the United States in South Barrows, just outside of Chicago. They had over 20,000 members when I went there in the year 2000. They would worship people gather 2,000 to 4,000 on a Sunday morning, and those were only seekers. The couple thousand that were there ministering, guiding you, directing you, parking you, giving you coffee, handing out bulletins, you know, worship, running the worship service. Everything else that was going on was by another couple thousand people who were members of the church who came back on Tuesday and Wednesday night so they might get taught the Word of God. They were there on Sunday morning, and they still do it today, to do nothing but minister, to meet the needs of all of those people who still are seeking. But after a handful of years, almost 20 years, Bill Hybels and his team asked the question, what do they know and what impact has that made for them? And they were the first church to publish the findings. And they did it in Christianity Today. They're the first ones to declare we have a church 1,000 miles wide, but only 1/4 inch deep. We have failed them. We have failed them by not providing something. And I don't remember how they went, but they understood that what they were doing, how they were running this church, they were coming up short to make the people deeper into the Word of God. And they taught that Word every week, several times a week. And we need to be the same kind of people who can ask it as a church, who can ask it as individuals, how wide are we? How much impact does God have in my life that I can make an acknowledgement to the people around me and to those I go and see? And then how does that affect the way I live? You know, I didn't know where we're at when I came on staff here 3 years ago. And so when I took over, I didn't want to shake things up. So I finished the study that you were on in the Gospel of John. In fact, that's where I was. I believe it was God ordained that we just, you know, I stepped back a few chapters where we had already been North Dakota, and we just went on and finished it. But after that, we moved into the book called The Story. Now, I don't believe in the theology of most of what they put together behind that, so I brought their study up to Lutheran theology, Lutheran Brethren theology, but I wanted to make sure that we were all on the same page. I wanted you to know what I believe and what I will teach. And then we now have begun to bring it down close. Our Sunday school, I'm not teaching you something that Philip Yancey wrote or some other great author. There's only one author I ever want to teach, and that's God's and the men that he used to write these words. That's what I will teach you. And so we began with the book of Genesis, and where we went through chapter by chapter by chapter, sometimes verse by verse. And now we're in the book of Exodus, moving to chapter 19, and we'll continue on. I don't believe there's anything better that you can learn. And I'm not faulting anyone before me, but then we changed what we were doing on our Bible studies. We moved to Timothy and then the Gospel of Mark. And because of the dynamics, we had to cut that back. So we're now in the book of Revelation. We're just setting the stage right now over the last 10 weeks so that we can move into the book of Revelation. I'm looking forward to where we're going to go after the next couple weeks. I wish you were too, and that you were here with us as we continue to go with it, you know, to be a part of it. You're invited to come. But we need to be people who can ask honestly of the church and of ourselves, how deep are we? How deep are we? We want to be men and women of God. We want to be disciples. There's the litmus test. What do we know, and how much does it impact our lives? Are we living the life of what we speak here? I love how Paul writes this last part here. In Christ at Colossae. You see, Colossae is where they're at. It's not who they are. They're in Christ. That's who they are. And we are in Christ at Portland, at Gresham, at America, wherever. That's just a location. It's not who we are. We are in Christ. I want to give you a couple thought-provoking things. That if you believe that you're in Christ, what does that mean to you? What kind of influence or impact should that have on how you think and believe? I want to give you something to chew on maybe. To be in Christ means that you're incorporated in Him so much that He encompasses your entire life. To be in Christ means that you're so incorporated with Him, so connected, so bonded to Him that He encompasses all or the entire part of your life. Not from the moment that you wake up until you go to sleep, but 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Because that is a reality. But do we live in light of that? I am ashamed of myself so many times that the things that I say that Christ has heard come out of my mouth, the places that I go and the things that I might watch and do. But you also know that we're sinners and we do these things. And as many of the times, it's not until we look back or the words have flown out of our mouths that we go, oh, wow, did I really just say that? Another one. That we are so enjoined to Him that there is no other. Not a spouse. Not children. Not work. First, foremost, and forever, Christ. It's the only way to explain that what Christ means when He's talking to the people and to the disciples, where He says, you need to deny your mother and your father. You need to deny your children. You need to walk away from all of it if it has any part of deceiving you or taking you away from me. If I am not first. And when we become and realize and live in light of that, all of those other things become the fruit of that relationship. Also, He determines the behavior of us. Do you stop long enough in your day-to-day living? As you watch TV, watch movies, listen to the radio, what's driving America? They are in so much need. They're looking for something so much greater and beyond themselves. A Marvel comic book hero? The next James Bond, James Bond, all of those. It's somebody that's just beyond belief. But we find no sufficiency in Christ and being satisfied with who we are right here, right now. We live vicariously through these other things. Oh, it's just a movie, Pastor. Yeah? Those movies have impact on us. I couldn't even begin to tell you how much of my life was determined by a series of songs that spoke to my heart at the right time in the right place in my life, and I said, that's me. And I ran for so many years before God caught up to me, or however that unfolded. But now I try to, by God's grace, think of my behaviors, my actions. And I believe there's one area that God has worked so well on, and that's my life with my wife. So much different than what it was years ago. Even for the 7 years I was in school, as I look back, I was ashamed. I'm so thankful God made her such a strong woman to care and raise those children when I was actually absent, even though I was there the whole time. God is so good. Finally, one more thought. That if you're in Christ, you are inseparably joined to His family, the body of Christ, seen most commonly to the local group of believers, the church. Don't you ever think that it's odd that there are people who claim to be Christians and yet don't like His bride? They will not gather with God's people. Instead of being a man or woman of God who cannot believe what's being taught and confronting and speaking to the pastors and the elders and seeing if something can be done different or finding another place to continue to worship their Savior, they just give up on it. They walk away from it. And yet they claim they have this great relationship with the Lord. How would they know? How would they know? Can you imagine living with your spouse and only seeing her twice a year? Some of you might be saying, yay and amen. I doubt that, but there are those in the church that's what they want. Because they don't have a relationship. They have a marriage, but not a relationship. But these are the characteristics of what it means to be in Christ. It is who we are. Now, you can live other than that, but you can't deny the reality of what it truly is. And so we either bring great honor to Christ or maybe perhaps great shame by the life we live. And once again, even in the midst of that shame, I am so thankful for the atoning work of Christ. So the second part. What's going on? What's the heresy? What possible things could be happening that Epaphras found a need to go and see Paul, or at least to get word to Paul so that a letter might be written and taken back? I want to throw out a few things that were very common in his day and age, that if you're honest with yourself and look outside your perhaps bottled in world, you'll see that they're actually happening still today. Some would say that it was Gnosticism, the idea that God never did come in the flesh, that it was more just of a spiritual thing. That really didn't even take root until the second and third century. The groundwork, the ideas were beginning to form on the outsides, but I really don't think that's going on. The reality of what was going on is people thought that they had a more spiritual fullness. Kind of like you have come to faith, now there's a greater thing for you. The Nazarenes and other denominations call this the second working of grace. A lot of the Pentecostal and charismatic movement, they call it the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That you can come to faith in Christ, but there's yet a greater work to be done. And yet there's no biblical evidence to that at all. But they claim a superiority, a greater fulfillment, a larger blessing in the type of church that they're pushing forward. Now, we still, and I agree that there's so much more to learn. And the more we learn, the more we grow. And the more we grow, the more we love God. I believe that's what he's talking about in John, where faith comes to faith. It goes greater and greater. Grace increases to greater grace. And I believe that's what's happening. But not because you come to a certain denomination. You cannot claim Christ as a Savior without the gift and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There is no second work of grace. You have been given the fullness of all grace. You just come to understand the more you live in it, what that grace means and how you have a greater ability within it. Secondly, they teach there's a newer freedom. That you shouldn't be limited by the things of this world, the things that's a part of this culture, even happening in the church. I think one of the most predominant things like that that's going on today is the health, wealth, prosperity gospel. That you're being limited and you're being in bondage because you don't have the right amount or right type of faith. You need a greater freedom in the faith to believe God for greater things. Do you remember when Christ says you only need the faith of a mustard seed to move a mountain? Do you remember that? Anybody here ever heard or seen about any human since that time moving a mountain? So nobody's had a grain, a mustard seed size of faith is what we have to interpret from that. Or maybe we're bringing the wrong interpretation on what Jesus was saying. But what is the end of all of these people and the freedom they claim? Something about me. Something better for me. More wealth. Greater health. The gospel now is turned to be a story about me instead of the story about God and His salvation in Christ. Some claim they have a particular insight to the powers of evil and to give believers protection because of that great insight. Now, I believe there are churches that are gifted in spiritual warfare, and I'm so thankful for that. I believe that there are churches that are gifted in other areas that God takes and moves us from, you know, based on who we are in Him, that He puts us in different places. But I don't believe anybody has anything more than what we have. And we're always ready to deal with what God brings inside the doors of this church. Another possibility is the idea of asceticism or perfectionism, a deeper knowledge because we understand the scriptures and the Old Testament teachings greater than anyone else. I think part of this is done by these high-profiled preachers. You know, it's one of my frustrations, and I want to be careful here, that it frustrates me that even in our own denomination, we'll only bring in a handful of speakers, even though we have 125 pastors serving in the United States. But you could probably name on one hand, maybe two, these great preachers. What are these other 100 doing? Are they babbling idiots along the way? I don't think so. But I think if we're not careful, we see that the preaching and the teaching and what's going forward is about the man in the pulpit. And it's not. What's going on is the word being declared from the pulpit by nothing more than a minister that God has called to serve Him. We're nothing more than ambassadors who can declare God's word and ask God by His grace to keep us out of the way so that He might continue to speak beyond what we do when we read the scriptures. I do love when I listen to Alistair Begg as part of his opening prayer when he's getting ready to declare. And now he's a Reformed preacher in his theology, but I love it when he says, "Lord, now keep me out of the way so that you might speak." And one of the end results is that you'll find when you get in a place like one of these long enough that they're unhappy and divisive. They may have 1,000 people, but you don't find a great joy around the Word and God's people. They segregate, they group. They're divisive. That happened predominantly a great deal in the early church. And it's happening in our churches today. These are the same things that are going on. They just are wearing different clothes and they're just using different words. As we go through this book of Colossians and as we begin to chew on it, to ruminate, to not only hear it on Sunday morning, but to go home and to think about what's been said, to read the scriptures, maybe even start reading from the Old Testament, because I promise you that on a regular basis, what we talk about here, you're going to run across in the Old Testament reading. Somewhere, somehow, you're going to see they constantly connect. I can't tell you one week after 9.5 years of preaching out there at Antler that on a Sunday morning when I was sharing a gospel message, I spoke about either confirmation that week or Wednesday night because even though we were teaching three different topics, we were talking about the same thing. They all interconnect, and even Sunday morning Sunday school class, they all are connected. And that's the kind of people we need to be. So I leave you with this. We get started with this to ask yourself this. How wide are you? And how deep? I'm more worried right now about how deep you are than how wide. Does the Word of God have that type of influence in you? That you, as you look back over this last year, you can say, I'm different for it. 2017 is gone. And it's not coming back. We're in a new year, a new phase, a new focus. That's just like the 19th century is gone. The things you were raised with your parents and grandparents, it's not coming back. The world has changed. It's moved on. The culture and the world we have now, this is it. 2018, we're moving forward with what you saw develop last year. We need to be men and women who still trust in the Word of God so sufficiently that whatever is before us, we move ahead with it. We don't need to be afraid of it because the God who established everything from your past and awaits for you to the full future lives in your present right now. He is and will always be sufficient. Amen. Father, thank you for getting us started again in another book of your scriptures, a beautiful book that you wrote, a book that has been called the faithful book, the faithful people. And I believe that that's what would really characterize this congregation and your people here, Father, that they are faithful. But we also need to be diligent. We are so easily deceived if we have no idea of what your word truly says. And when a contradictory idea or phrase comes in, we don't know how to challenge it. Oh, Father, glorify yourself as we go through this book, that we might understand who we are in Christ. And that we would be so firm in that foundation that as we hear and live in light of the rest of Paul's teaching, it would make a deep, deep impact. For your glory, we ask and pray this. Amen.